Hey, everybody. Welcome to the City Church Podcast. This year, our church is joining together in a year-long endeavor to read, understand, and enjoy the Bible through what we're calling Year of the Bible. 5 days a week, we're reading from a reading plan you can pick up at one of our gatherings or on our website. Then, on Sundays, we're learning from the teachings based on many of the passages we're reading during the week. In this podcast, we're answering some of the questions you might have as you read through the Bible. If there's a question you want answered, or if you want more information about Year of the Bible, you can find all of that at citychurchknox.com/Bible. Now, here's the podcast.
If you have a Bible, turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. So in the year 2010, Paramount Pictures released a movie starring Denzel Washington called The Book of Eli. Anybody remember that movie? A few people? I thought it was pretty good, as are most movies starring Denzel Washington. The movie is about a guy named Eli who sort of exists in this like post-apocalyptic world. And it becomes evident over the course of the movie that Eli is on some sort of pilgrimage. That's how he sees what he's doing, because he has in his possession one of the last remaining Bibles anywhere in the world. And part of this pilgrimage is sort of fighting off and escaping the pursuit of a villain in the movie who wants to take and use the Bible for his own purposes. The villain believes that the Bible has this some sort of strange, unique power, and it's a power that he thinks he can use to control people and make people do what he wants them to do. And that's why he wants the Bible that Eli has in his possession. So just a fascinating plot, fascinating movie to watch, in my opinion. But the part that always bothered me about this movie was the ending. So spoiler alert, I'm about to tell you what happens, but in my defense, you've had 15 years to watch it. So don't do the thing where you're like, we're gonna watch it tonight. No, you weren't. Or maybe you were and now it's ruined. But either way, I'm gonna tell you what happened. So at the end of the movie, after Eli has successfully fought off all of these attempts to take the Bible from his possession, he makes it to his destination, which is an island where a group of people have committed themselves to preserving what remains of human literature and music after the apocalypse happened. So Eli delivers the Bible, to them in a really specific way that I actually won't spoil for you because it's really cool. And then they place the copy of the Bible from him on a bookshelf right next to the Quran, some other religious texts, and a few novels that they've retained. And while the end of the movie is pretty powerful, it's hard not to feel a little bit let down by that moment with the bookshelf. And I don't mean like in the way that's like, Hollywood should recognize the importance of the Bible kind of way. Like, that's not really my vibe. It's not even that. It's that narratively, that moment with the bookshelf kind of undercuts the whole point that the movie was making. The whole movie is about how this book, the Bible, has this special, unique, otherworldly sort of power to it, how it's sought after by everyone, good and bad people, because of the power inherent only to this book. And then, at the end of the movie, turns out we're just supposed to believe that this is one of many interesting books in our society. One of many holy books that contain power. So it's just like the Bible, and right next to it, Twilight, New Moon. Same general idea, right? Like, that's how the movie ends. But in the movie's defense, they are wrestling with a tension that is difficult for all of us to comprehend, I think, even as followers of Jesus. And that's the tension that we introduced a couple of weeks ago, this belief that the Bible is both inspired by God and also authored by humans. It has both divine and human origins. It is a book written by people who lived in a particular time and place and culture. And simultaneously, it is a book that claims to speak to all human societies at all times on behalf of God himself. And if that is a difficult tension for us to understand as followers of Jesus, then of course Hollywood is going to butcher it when given the chance, right? because it's a difficult tension to hold on to be sure. If you're newer to our church this morning, we have set out over the course of the next calendar year to read and get to know our Bibles together. We're calling it the Year of the Bible. Very creative title. 5 days a week, what we're doing together is that we're reading straight through the Bible, cover to cover. And then here on Sunday mornings, what we're doing is that we're spending our time discussing what it is that we're reading and how to understand what it is that we are reading. And back in week one of the series, we started off by just defining what the Bible is, and we defined it like this, just for a review. We said the Bible is a library of books inspired by God and authored by humans, which together tells a unified story leading us to Jesus. That's what we believe the Bible is here at City Church. So today I want us to drill down on that second part of the definition, the part that says the Bible is both inspired by God and authored by humans. That's the tension that I want us to wrestle with this morning in our time together. The scriptures that you and I read from both claim to be inspired by God and claim to be written by human beings. And when we say inspired by God, just for clarity here, we don't mean that some people back in the day just thought about God and were inspired to write some stuff down as a result. We mean more than that. We don't mean inspired in the way that an artist sees a landscape and is inspired to paint it. We mean inspired as in God himself determined what would be written down and preserved in our Bibles. That's what we mean by that word, inspired. So in 2 Timothy chapter 3, it uses the term God-breathed to talk about this, meaning that the words that were written down in the Bible, the words that eventually became the Bible, were breathed out by God himself. They were the words that God wanted the authors to write down. That's what the word inspired means. And that's actually the idea that Peter affirms in our passage from this morning that we just heard read. So take a look with me there. If you got your Bibles open, 2 Peter chapter 1. Starting in verse 20, it says this: "Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture," so there in context, he's talking about much of the Old Testament known as prophecy, but I think we could actually apply that to all of Scripture. He says, "No prophecy, no writing of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things." That's not what was happening when they wrote it. "For prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human," notice that tension there, "they were human, and yet they spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." So when we look at a lot of the Old Testament, we'll just focus on prophecy for a second. It wasn't like people like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel just said, "You know what? I've got some stuff I want to say to people. And I feel like it would give it a little extra oomph, a little extra authority if I tell people that God told me to say it. So I'm going to add this clever little phrase at the beginning of what I said, 'Thus saith the Lord,' so that people will listen to what I have to say." That's not what happened, 2 Peter says. Rather, he says, God spoke things to them for them to write down, and they wrote those things down. When it says, "Thus saith the Lord," or whatever your non-King James Version translation says, right? It's because God really did say those things and asked the people who wrote it down to say them that way. The Bible was inspired, breathed out by God himself. This is what followers of Jesus have always believed down throughout history from the very beginning. Now, you might hear that and think that it means that the authors of the Bible sort of like passed out for a moment, or they went into like a Holy Spirit-induced trance of sorts, and their eyes rolled back in their head, and the Spirit made their hands move without them even knowing that it happened. I think that's at least the picture I had in my mind growing up in church as to what this meant exactly. But I would argue that the language in the passage itself, in 2 Peter chapter 1, actually pushes back against that view of inspiration. So the language that Peter just used in the passage was that they, quote, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Spirit. So that language, carried along, there is the exact same verbiage used in the book of Acts for a ship being carried along by the wind through the water. So if you've ever gone sailing or been on a boat entirely powered by wind and waves, you understand the relationship between human effort and dependence on the conditions, right? On the one hand, it's actually a lot of work on your part. You hoist the sails, you direct the sails, you change the direction of the rudder when needed. There's a lot of human effort involved in that process. But at the end of the day, that ship or that boat is gonna go in the direction that the wind wants it to go, right? Now, it might go quicker or slower depending on what you do, but it's gonna go in the direction that the wind wants it to go. That is the picture that 2 Peter 1 gives us for the relationship between human authors and Holy Spirit inspiration. The human authors were anything but passive in writing the Bible. They thought and prayed and processed and wrote. And at the very same time, what they ended up writing down was precisely what God intended them to write down. Humans who were carried along by the Spirit. The things that we're reading about in the Bible this year are not just interesting things to think about or suggestions that we might want to consider. They are the words that God wanted you and I to have, so that we might know who He is and who we are, so that we might have confidence in all of that, trust in all of that as a result of reading these words. But none of that means that humans weren't involved in the process. The Bible is also authored by human beings. The New Testament letters start off with sentences like Paul, the apostle to the church in Ephesus. Peter, an apostle to the elect exiles. James, servant of God to the 12 tribes. They start off by naming the human being who authored that letter. They could have just said, God to the church in Ephesus. It arguably would have sounded a lot more authoritative if they would have said it that way. But it doesn't say that. It clearly names the authors who were responsible for that letter. While the Bible is inspired by God, it is still very much authored by humans. God did not bypass or override the agency or the personalities or the perspectives or the objectives of the people who wrote the books of the Bible. In fact, all of those things are in there, plain as day. So just think with me for a second about the four Gospels that we have in the New Testament: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew, on one hand, is detailed and particular, and at times, long-winded. We studied the book of Matthew for 4 years not too long ago. You know he was long-winded. But he writes that way because his goal with his gospel, his account of Jesus' life, is to show primarily Jewish people that Jesus was the promised Messiah to the Jewish people. He wants to do that so much so that he can't actually go more than a page or two in his account without quoting Old Testament prophecies at length that prove that connection. Mark, on the other hand, is curt and brief and to the point. He cuts straight from one event to the next without even hardly taking a breath in between. He wants to show us as succinctly and directly as possible that Jesus is the servant king seen in the book of Isaiah. Luke, on the other hand, is a skeptic. He's an investigator. And he writes primarily to a Gentile audience. He spends time interviewing eyewitnesses, and therefore he produces material in his gospel that none of the other gospels contain at all, because he wants to introduce his audience. He wants them to have certainty about Jesus and the things concerning Jesus. That's what he says in the opening verses of his gospel. And then John is theological and conceptual and philosophical. He will spend paragraph upon paragraph unpacking one simple idea, one simple metaphor that Jesus set forward, plumbing the depths of meaning behind all of it. And listen, the Holy Spirit, in his wisdom, thought it was wise for you and I to have all four of those accounts of Jesus' life. Not just one of them told through one particular person's lens, not even one flat, authorless recounting of the events, but the same story told through four distinctly different voices and personalities and objectives. This is what we mean when we say the Bible is authored by humans. In the Old Testament, you have many different voices too. So the book of Psalms is where David and others just pour out their raw emotion before God, good and bad. The Proverbs, on the other hand, are where Solomon, as an old man, sits with you on his front porch in a rocking chair, tobacco pipe in hand, and tells you what he's learned about life. At least that's how I imagine it when I read Proverbs. Job is a book about a man who seemed to do everything right in his life, went about everything the right way, and everything in his life went horrifically wrong anyway. And he's kind enough to share with you and I what he learned from that whole experience. And then Song of Songs is a young married couple who will tell you that all you need in life is some good quality lovemaking. Not really, but if you've read it, kind of. That's kind of what it's saying. It's an intense book. My point is that the Bible does not attempt to hide in the least the various human authors and their perspectives that they wrote from. They're all right there, plain as day, in the text. You can even see the humanness of the Bible in the times that the biblical authors themselves will try to differentiate between their words and their memories and their perspectives and that of God. So let me show you an example that you might not have noticed before. 1 Corinthians, we'll put this up on the screen. 1 Corinthians, Paul writes this: I thank God that I did not baptize any of you except for Crispus and Gaius, so that no one can say that you were baptized in my name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. I love that. Paul says, I honestly don't remember who else I baptized. God, to be sure, does remember who Paul baptized, but Paul apparently does not remember, so he says he doesn't remember in the text. Another example, this one to me is just especially humorous, is in John's account of Jesus' resurrection found in John chapter 20. So John, one of Jesus' disciples, receives word along with Peter that Jesus' tomb is empty. So here's how he tells the story of what happened from there. John chapter 20. So Peter and the other disciple, and in context, the other disciple actually refers to John. It's him talking about himself in third person. Weird, but I don't have time to explain it today. Just know that that's John. For now, the point is that Peter and John, continuing in the verse, started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple, John, outran Peter and reached the tomb first. That's an interesting detail to include about yourself in the Bible, right? Your running speed, like that's a little bit weird. He, John, bent over and looked at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him, because I don't know if you remember, but John got there first, and went straight to the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, which again is John, who had reached the tomb first. He couldn't remember if he had mentioned that part yet in the story. The other disciple who reached the tomb first because he was faster also went inside. He saw and believed. Now, we could read all of that from John's gospel and just chalk it up to a commitment to historical accuracy, right? We could just assume that John is wanting to describe in specific detail what happened in what order so that we could know for sure how it happened. And that might be all it is. But if I were a betting man, I would bet that we are also getting a bit of a window into some of John's personality there. Especially given that he has now mentioned who got to the tomb first three separate times in not very many verses. John is, after all, the guy who repeatedly referred to himself as the disciple Jesus loved. I think we're getting a window into who John is and his personality there. Here's my point. The humanness of the Bible is not a secret. It is not a scandal. It is not this embarrassing thing that we need to pretend is not there. It's there in plain sight. And listen, it does not somehow detract from the inspiration of the Bible. It's part of what inspiration means. The Bible is the words of human beings, every bit of which God inspired and intended us to have. Here's the way that a couple different biblical scholars actually summarize this tension. Here's how they describe the idea of biblical inspiration. N.T. Wright says, inspiration is a shorthand way of talking about the belief that by his Spirit, God guided the very different writers and editors so that the books they produced were books that God intended his people to have. Al Mohler says it this way, verbal inspiration affirms that God, through the Holy Spirit, sovereignly superintended the lives. It's a very wordy way to say that, but I think it's actually really helpful. Sovereignly superintended the lives of the human authors and made intentional use, look at this, of their own individuality. Just if you're wondering, if you're not familiar with theology, Al Mohler is not even close to being a liberal scholar, even a little bit. Pretty conservative guy. That's how he describes the inspiration of the Bible. Across tribe and tradition and perspective, this has always been what followers of Jesus have believed about the scriptures, that they are both inspired by God and they are authored by human beings. Those two ideas are not at odds with one another, even though sometimes people talk and write about them as if they are at odds. Only in fairly recent history, in fact, have we created this false dichotomy here in the States where the Bible has to either be inspired by God or authored by human beings. For most of Christianity's history, followers of Jesus have held those two ideas together simultaneously because they're both true. And here's what I'd say. When you can walk in the tension of both of those things about the Bible, I think you get in return a very helpful, very beautiful, very biblical way of reading the Bible. Seeing the Bible this way, for one, helps us understand how even passages that use human figures of speech and human expressions and human understandings of the world can simultaneously be true and trustworthy. For example, think with me about Genesis chapter 1. So starting in verse 14 of Genesis 1, it says that in creating the world, God placed the greater light, which refers to the sun, the lesser light, which is the moon, and the stars. It says that he placed all of those things in the sky itself. It actually says in the vault of the sky. Now here's a question that I genuinely hope we all know the answer to. Technically speaking, is the ball of gas that we call the sun actually located in the earth's sky? Yes. Someone said yes. Wow. No, the sun is 93 million miles away. Nowhere near our sky, right? Technically speaking, is the moon a light? No, it reflects the light from the sun. It actually puts off no light of its own. Are the stars actually located in our sky here on Earth? No, the suns are stars of other galaxies that are further away than our sun. I think I said that backwards. The stars are suns of other galaxies even further away from our sun. So none of those things are actually located in our sky here on Earth, even though Genesis 1 could seem to be saying that they are. But listen, do they look like they're in our sky? Absolutely they do. In fact, if you're an ancient Israelite and you look up and you see those things, where else would they be? Just imagine for a second trying to explain our solar system and how it works to an ancient Israelite thousands and thousands of years ago. I think they would have a pretty hard time with it. You would lose them immediately. But what's happening in Genesis chapter 1 is that God is speaking through the author of Genesis to explain creation in a way that the immediate audience could have understood. And you could say, if you wanted to, that it's being explained in a way that is not the most technically accurate. And in a way, you might be right. But I would argue it's being explained in a way that the reader can comprehend, which is way more helpful. And I'll just add, we do realize that you and I still use figures of speech and simplifications like this today, right? Like, we don't even bat an eye at it. Even today, we say that the sun rises and the sun sets. Now, do we literally think it's moving through the sky? No, we know that that's not how it works. But for us, it looks like it's moving, so we use that language. We still say the stars in the night sky, even though we know those stars are not in our sky. But they're visible from our sky. So listen, because the Bible is written by humans, we would expect them to use language and figures of speech in ways that made sense to them, was clear to them at the time. But because the Bible is inspired by God, none of that means that the Bible cannot be trusted. None of that means that the Bible isn't true. Let's look at another example of this. In the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 20, we're told that Jesus heals two blind men as he and the disciples leave the city of Jericho. Over in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 18, we're told that Jesus heals one blind man as he and the disciples enter Jericho. When you read the two stories side by side, it becomes fairly evident in the details of the story that Matthew and Luke are actually talking about the same event, the same interaction, not two separate ones. So which is it? Did Jesus heal two men on his way out of the city, or did he heal one man on his way into the city? Here's my take on how to answer that question. Because the Bible is human, we would expect that minor details could differ in two different people's recounting of the same events. Especially when you consider that Matthew was present with Jesus when it happened, and Luke investigated it via eyewitnesses years and years later. We are not exactly expecting that level of precision from people recounting a story like this one. Even to bring it into modern day. If I went to a basketball game this past week at Thompson Bowling, sad that they lost to Vanderbilt yesterday. It's just so heartbreaking. Sorry, I just had to get that off my mind. If I went to a basketball game at Thompson Bowling Arena earlier this week and I told you there were like 18,000 people there, and then you saw the attendance posted on social media later and it said that there were 17,628 people there, chances are you would not freak out about that, right? You wouldn't say, well, I don't know if I can trust anything Kent says ever again. In fact, I don't even want to go to this church anymore on the count of how the pastor there is a verified liar. He said that there were 17,000 people there. He said there were 18,000 people there. No, you would typically give me a little bit of leeway there, given how human communication typically works. You would assume that I was simply making a point, about how a lot of people were there at that game, how the arena felt full to me. Okay, in the same way, the differences in the story of Matthew and Luke should not mean that we can't trust the story. It simply means that the exact number of blind men and the direction that Jesus was traveling when it happened is not the point of the story. The point of the story is that Jesus healed the blind, which I would remind you is a pretty incredible thing for him to be able to do. Because humans authored the Bible, we would expect at times that a certain level of precision is not exactly the point. But because the Bible is inspired by God, we know that we can trust the point that the stories are making, even when that happens. If people are still trustworthy when they communicate like that, then surely God is. I'll give you one more example. Then we'll come up for air for a bit. In Ecclesiastes 8, verse 15, it says that there is, quote, nothing better in life than for a person to eat and drink and be glad. That's as good as life gets, according to the author of Ecclesiastes. But then, over in 1 Corinthians 15, it quotes a strikingly similar line, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But it says that only people who don't believe in the resurrection think that way. That it's wrong to think and to act and live like that, because the resurrection actually shows us that there's more to life than that. So question, is Ecclesiastes right or is 1 Corinthians right? Which is it? If you read the Bible at a very flat surface sort of level, that's a puzzling dichotomy there. But if you read the Bible as being both authored by humans and breathed out by God, it's not actually puzzling at all. Especially when you look at the context, because in Ecclesiastes, the author actually starts off the book by saying that what he's trying to do is find lasting meaning in life under the sun, i.e. apart from God. He admits that he is writing what he writes from an intentionally limited perspective, a human perspective. And his conclusion at the end of the book is that when you live life like that, the best that life gets is eating and drinking and being glad. But then Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that when you believe in the resurrection of Jesus, a different type of life becomes available to you than that. You no longer have to live as if that's as good as life gets, because you know there's a better type of life out there. So when you read the Bible as both a human and divine message, you realize there is actually not a tension or a contradiction between Ecclesiastes and 1 Corinthians. In fact, they are making the precise same point. They're just saying it different ways. But in order to see that about the Bible, you have to see the Bible as something more than just a flat, authorless encyclopedia of truth. You have to see it as something more than just a book full of do's and don'ts about how you should live. You have to see it as a book that is both authored by humans and breathed out by God. So with all of that said, let me just clarify a bit before we're done. I realize that some of what we just walked through might feel new to some of us. I realize it could feel destabilizing to some of us, and I realize it could even feel wrong to some of us. Depending on what church tradition you've spent the most time around, it could even feel like what I'm saying is that the Bible isn't reliable or isn't trustworthy. So I just want to clarify, that is not what I'm saying. That's not what I'm saying at all. That's not the point I'm trying to make. That's not what I believe about the Bible at all. In fact, my conviction and our conviction here at City Church is actually the precise opposite of that. We believe that the Bible is the only fully trustworthy book that there is. We believe it's the only consistently reliable book that there is, the only authoritative book that there is. But listen, believing that about the Bible does not require us to read the Bible as something other than it is. Believing that about the Bible does not require me to ignore context and background and what the human authors would have seen and thought and believed. It doesn't require me to pretend that there aren't tensions to wade through in the text. It doesn't require me to look the other way when those tensions need to be noticed and explored and figured out. And it doesn't require me to be in a place where the smallest details in the text undermine my entire trust in the Bible. It doesn't require me to get nervous anytime someone starts talking about the humanness of this book. And that piece to me is some of the pastoral intent of why I walk us through the stuff that we talked about today. Because listen, at some point, some of you are going to encounter a Bible as literature professor who tells you that because Genesis 1 is not technically the most accurate based on a 21st century understanding of the universe, that means you can't trust the Bible. And with all due respect to that professor, I'm sure they're very smart, That is a very unfounded and unnecessary conclusion to draw. Some of you at some point are going to encounter an atheist or an agnostic family member who tells you that because Matthew said there were two blind men and Luke said there was one, you therefore can't trust either of those accounts of Jesus' life. And with all due respect to that family member, they have no idea what they're talking about. At some point, you're going to encounter a hedonistic roommate who tells you that even the Bible says that the only way to go through life is to eat, drink, and be merry. And with all due respect to that roommate, they are only saying that because they don't want to feel bad about their eating, drinking, or merrymaking. They're saying that because they don't know there's more to life than that. They're saying that because they don't understand the resurrection of Jesus and the better life that his resurrection could offer them, were they to believe in it. The truth is that the Bible, for all of its peculiarities and difficulties and occasional ambiguities, the Bible is absolutely trustworthy. I've based my life on it. A lot of you have too. The Bible is absolutely and profoundly true and authoritative. It is a book that was authored by humans and it was breathed out by God. And is that an easy tension to hold? No. In fact, at times it's a pretty downright difficult tension for us to hold. But here's what I'll leave you with this morning before we're done. I would remind you that that very tension, the idea that something could be both human and divine at the same time, that tension is what's at the very center of our faith as followers of Jesus. Because these very scriptures, the ones we're talking about today, teach that there was a person who was fully human and fully divine. Not one or the other, not one and then the other, not half one and half the other, but fully human and fully God. And it's actually in that understanding of who Jesus is that we become followers of Jesus in the first place. Because Jesus was fully human, we believe that we can relate to him as humans ourselves. It means he was tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. It means he can help us as humans when we are tempted because he knows what being tempted is like. But simultaneously, because he was fully God, he has no sin of his own to atone for and can atone for ours. Because he was fully God, he is acceptable before God and he can advocate and intercede and make atonement for us as a sinful people. In the words of Hebrews, him being fully God means he can save completely those who draw near to him through the cross. We believe these same two things about Jesus. So while it might in fact be difficult to believe that the scriptures can be written by humans and simultaneously inspired by God, it's not at all a foreign concept to us as followers of Jesus. It's actually pretty similar to how we understand Jesus himself. So I guess what I'm saying this morning is that this tension about the Bible, this tension too is worth it. It's worth it to navigate the complexities of viewing the Bible this way. Because this is what the Bible is. It's what it claims to be. And it's by understanding the Bible in this way that we can understand more fully who Jesus is. Which, once again, is kind of the point of the whole thing. It's for us to be carried along too by the power of the Holy Spirit. So this morning, as we always do, we're going to go to the tables all around this room, and we're going to take of the bread and the cup together as a church family. Those two things, the bread and the cup, are reminders of the good news that Jesus offers us as his people, the good news that he can offer us because he was both fully human and fully divine. We remember in this moment, through this meal, that he went to the cross and came back from the grave so that he could make a new type of life available to us. Through his resurrection, he could make a new life available to every single person who believes in and chooses to follow him. And in doing that for us, he gives us lenses to see and wrestle with and understand and eventually love the scriptures that testify about him. That's what we believe. Let's pray together.